On behalf of Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
As we look back over this last year, and really as we look back over the little over last 17 years, we certainly see the faithfulness of God, which is one of the great themes of Scripture. God's faithfulness is the undergirding of our faith. I mean, our hope, our trust are placed in God, whose faithfulness stands in monumental contrast to our faithlessness. But one of the things that we learn through the various experiences of life is that though we may be faithless at times, God never is. God is never faithless. He is always faithful. We can always depend on Him to do what He has promised to do. I mean, God never lies in making a promise, and He never begins a work without carrying it through to completion. And God is to be trusted because He is reliable concerning all that He said. And He is absolutely faithful. And so we don't need to be anxious, do we? We don't need to become overburdened. We don't want to be fearful because we can trust in God and in the faithfulness of God. He is always faithful in every circumstance. He is always faithful. His very name is faithful. In fact, Revelation 19:11 tells us that the Lord is called faithful and true. And as this new year begins, it's good to remember all that God has done because it strengthens our faith, it draws us closer to Him, and it strengthens and encourages us for the future. So it's important to look back and remember the things that God has done, the times that we as a church have had together, because we're forgetful. Well, I am. Maybe you're not, but I mean, we're forgetful. But despite our forgetfulness, God remains faithful, and He continues to provide growth and strength in our lives. And as we look ahead to the future, with all that's going on in the world, with all that's going on in our nation and in the visible church, it really does appear that everything is absolutely out of control. And the future is full of uncertainties about health, about jobs, finances, housing. You know, as we begin 2012, we're all facing some uncertainties. But even though we don't know what the future holds with regard to many things, of this we can be absolutely certain. Our faithful and sovereign God is in control. I mean, He holds the future. And so in the face of many uncertainties, we have our certainty, which is based upon the very character of God. He's sovereign, and He controls all things. And His control is guided by His grace, His mercy, His love, His justice, His power, His strength, His faithfulness, His immutability, and many more attributes. That's why in the midst of great uncertainty, we as Christians can experience the peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we know that all of our uncertainties are not confusing to God. I mean, they certainly are to us, but they're not confusing to God, but they're being funneled through His loving hands. And so our uncertainties shouldn't cause us to panic. As Christians, we trust in the providence of God. In other words, we trust in the fact that God is working out everything according to His plan, and because of that, we can lay our heads down at night and go to sleep. In fact, the Puritans said, "Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads." And how true that is. And most of us face anxiety at some time. I mean, I do. And I usually can trace the times of worry and anxiety in my life to a loss of confidence in God's providence. I'm not always prepared to live in the light of the truth that God really is in control. But when trouble comes, we can be comforted in the fact that in the mysterious purposes of God, these evil and uncertain times in which we live have not taken Him by surprise, not at all. God really is in control. And as we look to the future, we can be assured that our lives are in God's hands, our security is in the Lord. God uses all things to bring about His own good ends for His people. I mean, at any given time, we see such a limited portion of the whole picture. God is the only one who sees the whole picture. He's the only one who sees all the pieces to the puzzle. And He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly when to do it and how it should be done to bring about His plan and purpose. God is always working behind the scenes, directing all the scenes that He's behind through what we call providence. And providence, I mean, you could define it as the overruling hand of God in human affairs. It's God supernaturally working through the course of natural events to bring about His plan and purpose. It's the overruling hand of God. Now, providence doesn't mean miraculous. A lot of times we say something was miraculous. Now, if you could walk on water, that's miraculous. That's a miracle. Because men do not naturally walk on water. So that's miraculous. A resurrection is miraculous. Bodies that become dead corpses do not naturally resuscitate. There has to be the reversal or the overriding of natural law for that miracle to occur. And miracles occur throughout the Bible. I believe miracles occur today. God is a miracle-working God. He can do whatever He wants. But the point is, providence does not mean miraculous. Providence is God working through ordinary, non-miraculous events to bring about His own predetermined end. It's God using the mundane events of everyday life to accomplish His purposes. I mean, it's no less miraculous that all of those events can happen, but they're ordinary events when they occur. It's as if God is standing in the shadows. We don't see Him. But we see the events unfolding as they become the unfolding will of God. And there are many examples of this in the Bible. One is in the book of Ruth. Another classic example of the providence of God is the story of Esther. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. So you wondered where I was going with all of this. I knew where I was going. And you were trying to figure out how I was going to get there. And tonight, really, we're just going to introduce the book. But as you're turning there to the book of Esther, most of you know the book of Esther tells how a Jewish girl became the queen of Persia and really saved her people from a plot to destroy them. I mean, she was assisted in this by Mordecai, her cousin, who was also her guardian. And the book of Esther explains how a special festival called Purim was established to remember and celebrate the deliverance that the Jews had experienced. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, Ezra, and Nehemiah have all been suggested as the author, but the fact of the matter is, we don't know who wrote the book. The author is unknown. And the book of Esther is an interesting book for a number of reasons. The book of Esther and the book of Ruth are the only Old Testament books named after women. The book of Esther, along with the Song of Solomon, Obadiah, and Nahum, are not quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. The book of Esther, along with the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations, make up what is called the Megillah, or the Five Scrolls. And the rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year. Esther being read at Purim, commemorating God's faithfulness to save His people from extermination by Haman, the descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. And we'll read about him later in the book. And just as a side note, the Feast of Purim is celebrated in the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, which is equivalent to the month of March on our calendar. And it's something that the Jews continue to celebrate to this present day, but it began in the book of Esther. And the events of the book of Esther take place during the time between the first return of the Jews after the 70-year captivity in Babylon under Zerubbabel and the second return led by Ezra. And then, of course, there was the third return under Nehemiah, but that occurred later. So the book of Esther occurs between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And Esther, like all of the books that make up God's Word, is a very valuable book. You'll remember from our studies in Ezra that the majority of Jews never returned to Israel from their captivity in Babylon. The majority of the Jews actually chose to stay in Babylon. And the history of the Jews who did return is seen in the books of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. But Esther is the only biblical record of what happened to the vast majority of Jews who chose to remain in the land of their captivity. And on top of that, if the plot against the Jews in Esther had not been overturned by God's providential rule, the vast majority of Jews would have been exterminated, and there would have been no return under Ezra, there would have been no Nehemiah, there would have been no rebuilt Jerusalem, and worse than that, there would have been no Jesus. As Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. God was committed to preserving the Jewish people so that from them salvation might go out into the ends of the earth, even though they had failed him so often. And it was because of this truth that the survival of the Jewish nation at the time of Esther was so important. And so the book of Esther is a key chapter in redemptive history. And I don't think we understand or appreciate that if Haman had succeeded, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed. The story of God's saving work in and through Abraham's descendants would have come to an end. That means there would have been no fulfillment in Christ, and therefore no gospel, no salvation, no Christian church, and nothing less than that was at stake. But God was at work ruling and overruling through the course of natural events, providence, to protect His covenant people, to bring about His plan of redemption. Listen to what one commentator said about the book of Esther. He writes, Esther could be compared to a chess game. God and Satan, as invisible players, moved real kings, queens, and nobles. When Satan put Haman into place, it was as if he announced, check. God then positioned Esther and Mordecai in order to put Satan into checkmate. Ever since the fall of man, Satan has attempted to spiritually sever God's relationship with His human creation and disrupt God's covenant promises with Israel. For example, Christ's line through the tribe of Judah had been murderously reduced to Joash alone, who was rescued and preserved. That's 2 Chronicles 22. Later, Herod slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem, thinking Christ was among them, Matthew chapter 2. Satan tempted Christ to denounce God and worship Him, Matthew 4. Peter, at Satan's insistence, tried to block Christ's journey to Calvary, Matthew 16. Finally, Satan entered into Judas, who then betrayed Christ to the Jews in Romans, Luke 22. While God was not mentioned in Esther, He was everywhere apparent as the one who opposed and foiled Satan's diabolical schemes by providential intervention. In Esther, all of God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham and to David were jeopardized. However, God's love for Israel is nowhere more apparent than in this dramatic rescue of His people from pending elimination. Behold, He writes, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Another interesting thing about the book of Esther is that there are no references to religion other than a mention of fasting. There are no references to prayer. There are no references to sacrifices or worship. There are no references to the Word of God or the law of God. There is no mention of great Jewish patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no mention of heroes like Moses, Joshua, or Elijah. And what is even more remarkable or more astounding is that God is not even once mentioned in the entire book. Not once. But although God's name is never mentioned, and there are no miracles or supernatural events, you cannot miss God's invisible hand working out His purposes behind the scenes of human history. One man said, God's absence in Esther only makes Him more conspicuous. And though God isn't named in this book, He certainly is present and active. He wasn't hiding, He was only hidden. One commentator wrote, God's name is nowhere seen in this book, but God's hand is nowhere missing. He is standing somewhere in the shadows, ruling and overruling. And how true that is. I mean, even when God is most hidden, He's still present and He's still working to protect and deliver His chosen people. And here are just some of the evidences of God's providential workings that we'll see in the book of Esther. Esther being chosen as queen over all the other candidates, Esther chapter 2. Mordecai discovering the plot to kill the king, that's also in chapter 2. The casting of lots for the day to destroy the Jews, resulting in a date late in the year, giving time for Mordecai and Esther to act, that's chapter 3. The king's welcome to Esther after ignoring her for a month, that's chapter 5. The king's patience with Esther in permitting her to hold another banquet, chapter 5. The king's insomnia that brought to light Mordecai's deed of kindness, chapter 6. The king's apparent lapse of memory in chapter 6 that led him to honor one of the Jews he had agreed to slay. The king's deep concern for Esther's welfare when he had a harem to choose from. Those are just some of the instances of God's providential workings that we'll see throughout this book. And as you read the book of Esther, I mean, there is absolutely no doubt that the unseen hand of God is working out and advancing His purposes using ordinary men and women as instruments in all the ordinary scenes of life, both the good and the evil. A hymn written by William Cowper really sums up the message of the book of Esther, and this is what Cowper wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. And that really does sum up the message of the book of Esther. I mean, the glory of God is all the more conspicuous in Esther because He's not mentioned by name anywhere, though God is clearly the main character in this drama. And it just goes to show that we can't tell what God may be doing at the time in history when events happen. And the book of Esther shows us that God is often at work in this world in an entirely different mode, say, from that of the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God's work is all thunder and lightning and, you know, full of dramatic interventions that expose the emptiness of the Egyptian gods. In the book of Exodus, there are heroes like Moses and Aaron to lead the people. In the Exodus, there is just a massive trail of miracles that clearly shows God's presence with the people. But in the book of Esther, we see God working invisibly. And they go, now wait a minute, what are you talking about? See God working invisibly? Isn't that an oxymoron? But it's true, we do see God working invisibly and behind the scenes with no heroes, no miracles, just ordinary providence, moving along flawed and ordinary people into exactly the right place at the right time to bring about His purposes for His people. When nothing seems to be happening spiritually, much may be taking place behind the scenes. You know, if we had lived during the time of Esther, we might have come to the conclusion that God was doing little or nothing among His people, the Jews, there in the Persian Empire. In fact, we might even have thought that He had forsaken His people who were scattered throughout the provinces of Persia. But though it appeared that nothing was happening, God was at work. I mean, no, God was at work, knowing the end from the beginning as the all-knowing God, the Alpha and Omega. I mean, He already knew about the problems that the Jews were to face, and God's deliverance was already on its way. And that is an abiding principle of God's dealings with His people, now as well as then. You know, what takes us by surprise absolutely does not catch God off guard. Aren't you glad? You know, the purposes of God are really fascinating, aren't they? I mean, God is always working, preparing for the future. And you see, our problem is that we don't know what the future holds, and so consequently, we don't understand the work of God that's happening in our lives at many different junctures of life. And so we're prone to judge the entire story by one bad chapter or by what appears to us to be a bad chapter. And when things go wrong, you know, there are disappointments and discouragement, and we're so prone to think that God has forsaken us, that God isn't concerned with us. And some people in this condition even begin to make foolish accusations against God. But down the road, when we see the full cycle, and when we understand what God was doing. And we see how God was working all the while. He was working all the time behind the scenes to bring about his plan. We just didn't see it at the time. In chapter 1 of Esther, we're given the background explanation for Esther's eventual rise to queen. And the first chapter describes an incident in the court of the Persian Empire, which provides the setting for all the dramatic events that follow. And this background information enables us to see how God, working in advance, puts people in strategic places in order that he might, at that particular moment in history, save the Jews from this attempted extermination. And we see how God's hand was working silently and invisibly in the background. And so the first chapter sets the stage, and it shows us some of the ways that God was moving behind the scenes in advance to fulfill his purposes. And as God works in our lives, sometimes the things that God is doing are not for today. It's part of his plan for some time down the road, for 5 years or 10 years down the road. And until then, we won't really see or understand what God has in mind. But when we get to that place in time, when God begins then to bring his plan together, we say, well, man, I mean, do you remember what happened back then? And then, you know, whatever it was. And we see that God's hand was there all along, working and guiding and directing to bring about his plan and his purpose for our lives. And it's really exciting when we can look back and we can see how God in his providence worked to make things happen in his time. And so Esther is the classic illustration of God's providence. It's the classic illustration of God actively working behind the scenes to bring about his plan and purposes at a strategic moment in history. And the book of Esther encourages us in a greater trust in God's providence. And I don't know about you, but I need that. I need to be encouraged in a greater trust in the providence of God. You know, a providence that really is universal, national, and personal to each one of us. And it's a reminder that even in their darkest days, God's people can trust in the providential care of God who has promised to be with us and to never, ever forsake us. I mean, we need to take to heart the truth that God providentially watches over his own and that no power in heaven, on earth, or in hell that's leveled against us can ultimately prevail against him. Listen, kings may issue their unalterable decrees, but God overrules and accomplishes his purposes. So no matter who you are, no matter where you live, God is there, and God is always at work on behalf of his people, and nobody can escape the watchful eye or the faithful hand of Almighty God, because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. One commentator wrote, "The book of Esther is a story par excellence. It has virtually all the ingredients that people through the ages have most loved in a story: a beautiful and courageous heroine, a romantic love thread, a dire threat to the good characters, a thoroughly evil villain, suspense, dramatic irony, evocative descriptions of exotic places, sudden reversal of action, poetic justice, and a happy ending." And it does indeed have all of those. But primarily, the book of Esther is about God. Even though he's not mentioned, the book is primarily about God. It's about God preserving his people and advancing his purposes and advancing his plan of redemption. And as we begin chapter 1, we enter the world of Persian opulence and excess and the pettiness of the Persian court. But primarily the first chapter, again, explains in human terms the following rise of an unknown Jewish girl to the throne of Persia. That's chapter 1. You'll have to come back next week. And Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 1. Let's stand. It's your love.
see it's your word that comforts me by your blood. We've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you.